Ever since I was a child, I have always been fascinated by thunderstorms somewhat. You know, the flashes of lightning, the clashes of thunder, the howling of the winds, the sheets of rain blowing in sideways. But how do you respond whenever you encounter the kind of severe thunderstorms like that? Do you just sit back and enjoy the show? Or do you get a little uneasy and nervous, just wishing it would hurry up and pass by? Do you find it to be good sleeping weather? Personally, I don't, but some people love the sleeping weather like that. How? I don't know, but they do. And do you perhaps merely just ignore it as another aspect of weather and go on about your business? Well, you know, in Psalm 29, David will tell us how to read the weather. He tells us here the meaning of the storm. So I'd like us to take a look at this text this morning. I would want us to begin by just reading the psalm as a whole. He says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of the fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf and discovereth the forest. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." And before we really try to break this psalm down, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we ask for your guidance as we consider the words of this psalm, and indeed help us to contemplate and meditate upon the important message that David conveys to us here through your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And as I said, I'd like us now to begin to break this psalm down. And our starting place will actually be with verse 3 through 4. Let's begin here by revisiting what he says in verses 3 through 4. He writes here that the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Now the question here is, what is King David, the author of this psalm, talking about here? Well, basically, as he looks out to the west, he sees a storm that is brewing out over the Mediterranean Sea. As he looks, he sees dark, heavy clouds first forming and then looming out over the boisterous waters of the sea, growing ever larger and larger as they approach closer and closer toward land. And what begins as just a distant, faint rumble of thunder continues to grow and intensify until soon David is enveloped in sonic peals of thunder. And so this is a show of sight and sound that he here characterizes as both powerful and majestic. Now, as he continues through the psalm, David continues then to track the storm. So now the storm has encroached upon the coast. It blows through the coastal territories of Phoenicia and continues on toward the east. Now, hovering over the mountains of Lebanon to the north, pouring out its fury. And that's what David goes on then to describe in verses 5 through 7. Notice what he writes in verses 5 through 7. He says, "The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire." Now you note that in verse 5 he references here the cedars of Lebanon that are affected by the storm. The cedars of Lebanon were renowned in the ancient world for their height and their durability and their beauty. They were to the ancient world what I suppose we would say the sequoia trees or the redwoods out in California are to us today. Kings built their palaces and temples from them. But what David is telling us, these massive trees are no match for the storm, for the lightning was striking and shattering and shredding them to pieces. I remember quite some years ago when we had a house on Cottage Drive, one night there was a massive thunderstorm coming, and I had just remarked to my wife, but boy, that lightning is hitting pretty close to home here, because no sooner you'd see the flash, you'd instantly hear that loud sound of the thunder. And just as I had said that, there was this massive boom, and then all of a sudden all the lights, everything goes dark for a second. My TV was shot. It blew out my TV. And I said, that was really close. So I went and got a flashlight, went outside to take a look to, kind of assess if any damage had been done. And I'm shining a flashlight around, and as I panned across toward the ceiling of my house, well, there was a large tree that was right next to our house, and the top of the tree had been sheared off, and a large branch like a projectile had been shot through my roof. It was sticking out of my roof, half of in, in the attic, and the other half out. And so that's what that lightning strike had done. It was that close to our house, hit that tree, and just blew the top of the tree off. And, that's what David says that the lightning is doing to these massive cedars of Lebanon. In verse 6, he references Lebanon, but here, not the cedars of Lebanon, nor yet what for us is today the modern country of Lebanon, but rather, when he talks about Lebanon here, he's talking about the mountains of Lebanon, the Lebanon range. Likewise, in verse 6, along with Lebanon, you'll see he references Sirion. Sirion was the ancient Phoenician name for Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain peak in the entire Lebanon range. It is nearly 2 miles high. That mountain peak was visible for miles around, the length and breadth of the Holy Land. What David here is telling us is that these impressive mountains seem to be shaking and trembling under the power of this storm that is creating such upheaval as it blows through. He tells us that the mountains themselves appear as if they are dancing like a young calf frolicking out in the pasture, or like a young unicorn. And in the Bible, the term translated as unicorn is not a mythical horse. It's a kind of wild ox. In verse 7, he references here flames of fire, by which he means, in King James language, for lightning. He's talking here about the lightning that, again, just strikes such devastation to this majestic mountain range. But progressing yet further through the psalm, David continues tracking the psalm. And so as we turn our attention away from the north, we now begin to move east. Notice what he says in verses 8 through 9. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf, and discovereth the forest. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. And so you see, by verses 8 and 9, it has now moved on to the east of the mountains and is blowing through the wilderness of Kadesh. And this it does with a twofold result. In verse 9, first of all, he tells us that it makes the hinds to calf. This storm is so scary and frightful to the wildlife in the region that it startles those with young into premature labor. Shepherds in the ancient world knew well the impact of a severe thunderstorm upon the flock. A ewe could be so frightened by a storm that she could actually go into labor prematurely. However, there is a certain ambiguity in the Hebrew text here that makes an alternate translation possible, where instead of referring to deer going into premature labor, it's also possible to understand the Hebrew here translated in such a way that we are seeing here a reference to the severe winds bending and twisting the mighty oak trees. And if the verse were considered an isolation, just looking at that verse by itself, the more likely way to understand the Hebrew expression would be to understand it as a reference to wildlife, to deer, as the King James Version translates it. But if we consider this verse in light of the broader context and the literary structure of the passage, I think the alternate translation probably is the more likely. That, in other words, this is actually a reference to trees being bent. Because here then we would find that the reference to trees instead of deer in the first part of this verse would parallel the reference to forest later in the same verse. And moreover, there is a kind of a parallel of thought in the larger structure of it. If we understand here in this verse, in verse 9, a reference to trees rather than deer, then what you have is a reference to trees being destroyed in verse 5, and again, trees in verse 9. Here it's cedars, here it's oaks. And then in the middle, verse 67, the mountains tremble, which is paralleled in verse 8 by the wilderness trembling. So if you look at the larger structure, you get kind of a parallelism if you interpret the Hebrew that way rather than a reference to deer. In the end, no major doctrine of orthodoxy or Christianity rests. It's just you got to make a decision of how to translate this. And in the end, no matter which way you translate it, the main point still comes out clearly, that this storm is having a profound impact upon that wilderness region. In this regard, and the latter, about midway through verse 9, he says that the storm discovereth the forest. Which again, this is King James language. That means the wind is stripping the trees bare of any leaves and branches. That's what it's saying. I remember quite some years ago, you remember a major tornado had blown through Yazoo City? And not long after that tornado had gone through there, I had to drive down to Jackson. So we drove through Yazoo City, and man, you could just see the devastation that had wreaked to the city. Trees just looked like telephone poles. All the leaves and branches were gone, and all that was, remains, if the tree was left standing at all, that was it. They looked like telephone poles. And that's the phenomenon that he's describing here. That's what he means when it's saying it discovered the forest. It's saying it's just stripped it of all the branches and leaves. And so we could summarize what he's telling us here in verses 3 through 9. Basically, here's what we've got. David sees the storm beginning out in the northwest over the sea. And thunder is the most impressive omen of this coming storm. He hears that distant rumble of thunder. And here in these couple verses, David references the voice of the Lord a few times and the Lord himself once. Continuing verses 5 through 7, the storm now moves eastward over Phoenicia so that now it is due north over the mountains. And here, lightning is the most impressive aspect of this storm that he witnesses. And once again, in this stanza, David references the voice of the Lord a couple times and the Lord himself once. Continuing on to the next stanza, verses 8 through 9, the storm now moves on over to the northeast, to the wilderness east of the mountains. And here, it is the severe winds that are the most impressive display of its power. And once again, in this stanza, David references the voice of the Lord a couple times, and the Lord himself once. Now, the question that the reader would naturally ask himself as he encounters this particular psalm in this scripture is, okay, I see what David is saying, but why? Why in the Bible is David just describing a thunderstorm? What would be the significance of this? What is the spiritual truth of this? You're just describing a phenomenon of weather. What am I to do with this? Well, there are a couple clues here as to how we should approach this text. First of all, as we observed, he repeatedly references the voice of the Lord in this psalm. In fact, he does so exactly 7 times, to be precise. That's probably not a coincidence. You know, in the scriptures, the number 7 is a common number, isn't it? It's kind of that number of divine perfection. It is God's number. You know, that number 7 kind of bears the stamp, it's the hallmark of God's handiwork, right? And also, as we observe, he directly references the Lord himself once in each of these stanzas. And so the point is this. The point that David is driving home is this storm is not just a freak of nature. Nor is it weather just doing what weather naturally does. This is not a simple matter of common weather patterns in the world. No, this storm represents the direct handiwork of God. It is God himself who creates that storm, who then directs the movement of that storm from west to east, and who furthermore controls the effects and outcome of that storm. God, the God of the Bible, the true God of creation, is not the God of the deists. See, deists believe in a God. They believe that he created the world long ago and set in motion certain physical laws that govern the universe. And then he stepped back and just let those laws and the universe run itself. Like a clock, you wind it up and then let it go, and the clock runs. And he steps back and lets it tick away. But you see, this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is directly involved in the affairs of men and this world. He controls every aspect of our lives. He does not step passively back. Thus, what David is ultimately telling us in this psalm, by the repeated references to the Lord and the voice of the Lord, is that whenever you or I encounter a major thunderstorm, if we have ears to hear, then when we hear the thunder, we're hearing the voice of God. Not literally, of course, but metaphorically, and that we are witnessing His handiwork, His direct intervention into our lives. David is saying, if you have eyes to see, then when the lightning flashes, we are seeing the Lord Himself at work. Not visibly, of course, but providentially, as He works, guiding and directing the forces of weather. But there is here a second clue to David's intent in writing this poem about the weather. That clue was drawn from this observation that though David had spent time in the northern part of the country of Israel and had probably witnessed such storms in his life, perhaps blowing through the mountains like that, he spent most of his life in the south, in Judah, and in the environs of Jerusalem. And so you got to ask yourself, well, if David's going to describe a weather phenomenon, why doesn't he describe a local weather phenomenon closer to home? The kind of weather that they have, maybe a snowstorm. You know, they do get snowstorms in Jerusalem. But instead, he describes some rainstorm, thunderstorm, blowing across the northern part of the country, far away from home, where he spends most of his life. But if you understand the culture and the times of David, then you begin to put two and two together. You see, the countries of Phoenicia and Syria were to the north. And these people were worshipers of Baal. In fact, it was the Phoenicians who would really introduce Baal worship into the nation of Israel. Baal was supposedly the god of rain and thunder and lightning. And in an agricultural society that depended upon just the amount of rain at just the right times, oh, Baal was the all-important god. Everything depended upon rain and the god of rain and thunder and lightning. And his palace was supposedly built from the cedars of Lebanon. And supposedly, in the distant past, at one time, the earth was covered by the chaotic, unruly, and unpredictable waters of the sea god. But then Baal successfully conquered the sea and brought forth dry land where mankind could safely and securely dwell. This was the mythology of the Phoenicians and the Syrians up north. But David argues, no. No, it is the Lord, not Baal. It is the Lord who controls the forces of nature. God controls the waters of the sea where the storm originates, and He guides its course. What David here argues in this psalm is, in fact, a point that will later be proved by Elijah in his contest with the false prophets of Baal. Remember the story in 1 Kings 19? Elijah challenges the false prophets of Baal to a contest. Each would build an altar, place a sacrifice on it. And the God that would answer by fire, Jehovah God of the Bible or Baal, whichever one answers by fire from heaven is the real God. Who can really send lightning or fire down from the sky? Elijah says, you go first. Prophets of Baal go. They pray all day to Baal, but nothing happens. And after they do everything they can to try to get some response from Baal, now it's Elijah's turn. And unlike the prophets of Baal who knocked themselves out trying to get some response from Baal, Elijah prays one short, simple prayer, and instantly the fire falls from heaven, devouring not only the sacrifice, but a ton of water that he had gone out of his way to pour all over the sacrifice and the altar and around the base of the altar. And then, having now brought down fire from heaven, like lightning, Elijah begins to pray for rain. Now, it had not rained for 3.5 years, because earlier Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, had called upon the Lord to bring a drought upon the land. And so there had been no rain for 3.5 years. Now Elijah is praying for the Lord to send rain. And sure enough, soon a small dark cloud begins to take shape out over the Mediterranean Sea. And then it begins to grow larger and larger and begins to work its way inland, moving east. And soon, as the scriptures tell us, there is the sound of abundance of rain. The Lord, He is God, the people are forced to acknowledge. Not Baal, the Lord. And so it is. David argues and Elijah proves that the world is not under the control of random forces of chance, nor even of precise laws of nature governing the universe. Certainly not under the control of mythological gods. It is rather under the control of the Lord. And so then, recognizing that every storm represents the voice of God, how then are we to respond whenever we hear that voice, whenever we see that lightning? Well, David teaches a twofold response. The first response will be in the first two verses prior to his description of the storm. And here, by the way, he will mention the Lord exactly 4 times. The second response, he suggests, is in the last 2 verses subsequent to his description of the storm. And here, too, he will mention the Lord exactly 4 times. So he begins and ends by telling us how to respond when you see the Lord at work in the storm. Let's talk about the first response. Let's revisit here verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 through 2. He says here, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now, in the first verse, a command here is addressed to the mighty. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Now, this is a Hebrew expression here, actually, for the angels. By mighty, he's referring to the mighty angels. You know, the point here is that, you know, in a thunderstorm, we here on earth get just a glimpse of the Lord's power and glory. But those angels who dwelled immediately in his presence, they witnessed the full force of his might and glory. And so it begins by calling upon those who most know the glory and power of God to praise him. Now, what David here does not explicitly say, but what he's implying through this literary reference to the angels, is that like them, we too should praise the Lord. If angels, who are much bigger, more powerful beings than human beings, should praise the Lord, how much more so should we praise the Lord? And so this is the first response. We are called to praise and worship the Lord. Now, there are two aspects to this. First, he says here, to give unto the Lord glory and strength, by which he's meaning that we're giving recognition to the Lord. That is, we're praising the Lord for his glory and strength. Now, the word glory, the Hebrew word here translated as glory, means to have weight or to be heavy. Put in the metaphorical context, metaphorically, it means then to have significance. You're weighty, you're significant. And so the Lord is glorious. And the question is, why is the Lord so important? Why is he so significant? Because of his strength. Because of his powerful. He is powerful. And this is a strength that we must acknowledge and with which we must reckon. You cannot escape the power of God. You can't simply ignore it. His power is glorious. It is weighty. It's significant. It's relevant. It matters because it shapes the world in which you live. And secondly, after telling us 3 times to recognize the Lord's glory and strength. So that's give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord. Give unto the Lord. He climaxes the stanza in the latter part of verse 2 here with the call to worship the Lord. He says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, you know, the Hebrew term for worship literally means to bow or to prostrate yourself before one who is considered worthy of your honor and your respect. Our English word, worship, means to acknowledge the worthiness of God. Worship is recognizing the worth-ship of God. And hence, God is both weighty and worthy. Worshiping the Lord, then, you understand, is an important distinction from merely praising His power. Let me illustrate the concept. During the era of World War II and those years leading up to the war, Adolf Hitler rose to power, of course. Now, he was a very powerful man. I mean, he had invested much into the military machine and the military might of the nation of Germany because he had ambitions and he was building up that military and he became a strong man. He was an important and influential individual in world affairs. We couldn't simply ignore him. Now, sometimes you might have a little third world country dictator and, he's important to the people of his own country, but to the rest of the world can safely ignore the guy because he's small potatoes. It's like, we can safely ignore the guy. He's a nut. Hitler could not be ignored. All right? He had power that could not be ignored. Yet he used the power that he possessed for evil and diabolical purposes. Thus, he was not worthy of the power that he possessed. The point is here, what David is saying is that we acknowledge that the Lord is not only gloriously powerful, but also worthy to possess such power. And why? Because, as he references in the last part of verse 2, of his holiness, he is holy, he is righteous, he is just. There in the last part of verse 2, David references the beauty, that is literally the splendor and the majesty of his holiness. In other words, because he is absolutely holy, he can be trusted with such power. Which leads us to the second response we should render to God when we witness him at work in the storm. Not only should we praise and worship him, we should also trust him. In this regard, notice how David makes the point in the closing verses, verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11, he tells us, "The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." What is he telling us in these verses? Well, in verse 10, he's saying basically we can trust him because he is in total control of all of our circumstances. He is absolutely sovereign. He is the king. The Lord sitteth as king. He controls every single drop of water in this world. All the water in the oceans and seas, all the water evaporating up into the air, all the water in the sky carried about in the form of clouds, and every single drop of water that falls from the sky in the form of rain. He controls it all. In the first part of the verse, we're told here that the Lord sitteth upon the flood. The Hebrew there literally means he sits enthroned, sits as king upon the flood. What flood? There have been many floods in the history of the world. But here he has in mind one flood in particular, the flood, the well-known flood of Noah's day that was global in scale. The Hebrew term here translated as flood is always and only used in the Bible as a reference to the flood of Noah's day. So this is a very specific term. It doesn't just mean a flood. It means the flood, the well-known flood, the great deluge of Noah's day. And when that flood came and surrounded the entire planet with water, it was God directing this thing. You see, it was God who directed the collapse of all that water up there in the atmosphere and the breaking forth of all that water in the subterranean chambers of the earth so that it flowed forth. And it was God who directed the overflow of the ocean over its usual boundaries such that the entire planet was flooded, all the water in the sky falling, all the water beneath coming forth, and the oceans expanding their boundaries and the entire planet flooded. He choreographed the entire thing. That's what David's telling us here in verse 10. That is a sovereign God. And that is why we can trust him with every circumstance of our lives. He is equally in control of every single circumstance and detail of your life. But there's more to it than this. We trust him not only because he is sovereign, but also because he is good. Not only because he's all-powerful, but because he is a good God. In verse 11, David says, "The Lord will give strength unto his people." Interesting, in the first verse of the psalm, he begins by saying, "We give strength to him," meaning really that we praise him for his strength. But now here in the last verse, he flips that and says, "He will give strength to us," by which he means that we become the beneficiaries of his strength, as he upholds us. In the latter part of verse 12, we're told that he blesses his people with peace. The Hebrew term here refers to a sense of wholeness, of well-being. It's the concept that is so well represented in that hymn we sang this morning, although we didn't sing the stanza that says, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul." And thus, yes, he is powerful, he is sovereign, but he uses his power for our good. And so, in summary, whenever you encounter a storm, what David is telling us in the first couple verses is use that event as an occasion to praise the Lord because he's both powerful and worthy of the power that he possesses. He concludes in the last couple verses telling us use that event as an occasion to reaffirm your trust and your confidence and your faith in him because he is both sovereign and he is good and kind. And so by way of application, then here's the key point I'd like to make today. And this is important, so we don't want to miss this. David intends that we understand that what he writes in this psalm applies not only to physical storms, but also to the spiritual storms, the storms of life. When everything comes crashing down around you, if you're like me, when it rains, it pours. Trouble, it seems, never blows in softly like a gentle spring rain, right? Instead, it always blows in like a thunderstorm, thunder, lightning, hurricane, force winds. This is not so. How do you respond when you encounter a storm like that in your life? Do you just merely stand there in a dazed, shocked, unresponsive stance? Do you watch the show taking place all around you in your life like an amazed spectator, observing the sights and sounds, but with no positive, constructive, biblically informed response to these circumstances? As if you don't know what to do? As if you are a helpless victim of forces, random forces? Do you respond in fear? Do you cower, run, hide, panic? Do you clock out, spiritually speaking, and just take a spiritual nap on God? Does that become sleeping weather when you ought to be awake spiritually? All of these are wrong responses in life. Instead, at such times, we should very deliberately, intentionally, proactively praise and worship the Lord and affirm our trust and confidence and faith in him. No better time to praise the Lord and affirm your trust in him than in the midst of the storms of life. And when we respond that way, then he gives us his strength to weather the storm. And he will give us peace, a sense of absolute well-being in the midst of the storm. He won't keep the storms out of your life, but he'll give you peace in the storm. Nowhere is this truth better illustrated than in the life and ministry of Christ himself. You recall the story in Mark chapter 4 when the disciples were with Christ out on the ship in the Sea of Galilee, and then this massive storm blows in. The ship, it was rocking. The waves were crashing over the edge of the ship. Water's pouring in, and the rain's pouring down. The wind is howling, and they were terrified. They thought for sure this thing was going to capsize and sink, and they're all going to drown out there in the middle of the sea. But what was Christ doing? He's in the back of the ship, just taking a little, dozing a little bit there. He's sleeping through the storm. That's what you call peace in the midst of the storm. While the disciples are panicking, he's just sleeping. And as Christ said in John 14:27, "My peace I give unto you." You too can have peace in the midst of the storm. And so, conclusion this morning, listen, when the storms of life come, as inevitably they will, or perhaps even some of you now are weathering a storm, isn't it good to know that it is God who introduced that storm into your life, who created it? That it is God who guides and directs the course of that storm as it blows through your life? And that it is God who directs the effects and outcomes of that storm in your life for your good and His glory. And it is good to know that you can have peace in the midst of that storm. For as David said, he blesses his people with peace. Peace. Even in the midst of the storm. So I'd like to conclude this morning by rereading the psalm in its entirety. This time, not in the King James Version. I've taken the liberty to produce my own translation, putting it in modern English, that would highlight some of the points and the interpretations of the text we've noted today. So let's put it all together again. Give recognition unto the Lord, O mighty angels. Give recognition unto the Lord for His glory and strength. Give recognition unto the Lord for the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in His majestic holiness. The voice of the Lord resounds over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord shatters the cedars. The Lord thoroughly shatters the cedars of Lebanon. Like a prancing calf, He makes the mountains of Lebanon quiver. And Mount Sirion, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes in a bolt of lightning. The voice of the Lord makes the wilderness quake. The Lord makes the wilderness of Kadesh to quake. The voice of the Lord bends the oak trees and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone speaks of His glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord will sit enthroned as King forever. The Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to look at Your Word this morning and indeed be reminded of how to read the weather and respond appropriately. Help us to do so in the storms of our lives. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.